take up our Bibles once again and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. We are on the last epistle of the seven epistles written in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. It's the letter to the church in Laodicea. Today, if the Lord wills, we're going to look at verses 14 through 18. There's a lot of ground to cover, so I don't know if we'll get through all of it or not, but that's my intention. But let's go ahead and read verses 14 through 22 so we see the whole letter. If you would stand to your feet with me out of respect for the reading of God's word, Revelation chapter 3, I'm going to start in verse 14 and read through the end of the chapter. And unto the angel of the church of Laodicea, of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches." Let's pray. Father, help us this afternoon to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Thank you for the examples that you've left for us, sometimes positive, sometimes negative, as we recognize where the Laodiceans fell short. Help us to be aware of where we too may be coming short, that Jesus Christ would certainly be among us and not outside of the assembly. Help me this afternoon to exegete the passage in such a way that would do justice to the text, would stay close to the text, would faithfully explain the text in a way that your church would be exhorted to further righteousness and Jesus Christ would be exalted. It's for his sake and in his name we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So this letter, this epistle to the church at Laodicea, is the exact opposite of the church right before it. The last letter we looked at was the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And remember, that was the church for whom Jesus had the most compliments. There was nothing that he rebuked the church in Philadelphia for. It was all commendation. The church in Laodicea is the exact opposite. He has no commendation for her, only rebukes. He does not say that she is doing anything well, but he calls her out for many things that she is doing wrong. Another kind of similarity, that wasn't a similarity, that was a polar opposite, but another thing that Philadelphia and Laodicea here have in common is that the first five epistles, the letters to the first five churches that we read, remember, they all hearkened back to the vision in chapter 1, where Jesus gave that vision and he described himself. And so to each of these churches, in the first five churches, Jesus uses that vision to illustrate himself to the church. But remember, last time with Philadelphia, he referenced a key, which he also referenced in the first vision. But the key in the first vision was the key to death and hell. And the key that he used to the church in Philadelphia is the key of the kingdom of David. And we went back, remember, and we looked in Isaiah chapter 22, and we saw that Jesus was the fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy of the key being taken from Shebna and being given to Eliakim. Well, that's the same kind of thing that Jesus does here. He describes himself to the church in Laodicea as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Now, those were not explicit words that were explicitly used in that vision in chapter 1, but they are words that are explicitly used in Old Testament prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 65 and in Jeremiah chapter 42, we'll look at both of those passages this afternoon, we see someone with the name of Amen, and we see someone who is described as a true and faithful witness. And that's how Jesus describes himself here, as the Amen and the faithful and the true witness. So let's look at that to get started, how Jesus introduces himself to the church in Laodicea. He introduces himself with three names. For those of you who have the handout and are filling it in, his first name is the Amen. His second name is the faithful and true witness. And his third name is the beginning of the creation of God. These are the three descriptors that Jesus uses to illustrate himself to this church. Now, Laodicea was a very interesting makeup as far as the ethnicities and the culture of that city. Several hundred years prior to the first century, when this letter would have been written, there was actually a large contingency of Jews that was sent there, that was exiled, if you will, there, that was put in Laodicea. So Laodicea had a very strong Jewish population there. So you would expect the church there to have a lot of cultural Jews, Israelites, in the church who probably would have had a strong grasp of Old Testament prophecy. And therefore, if Jesus is going to draw on these Old Testament examples to illustrate himself, the church there probably would have caught on pretty quick to what was going on here. Something we'll get into a little bit later on when we talk about Jesus telling them to buy from him gold is that, once again, about 150 years, I think, before this letter was written, still in the BC time, there was a governor of the province where Laodicea was, and he was a tyrant. He was oppressive, and one of the tyrannical forces he put in place was that no gold was allowed to be exported out of the region. That all of the gold in this region where Laodicea was, and it was in the same region with Colossae and Hierapolis, we'll look at both of those this afternoon as well, but this whole region, any gold had to be kept within the region. You weren't allowed to export it or to send it outside the region in order to keep their currency strong. Well, the Jews had a rebellious streak, the Israelites that lived there in Laodicea, and they said, we'll do what we want, and they were secretly sending their gold to the temple. That part of the care for the temple that the Jews had is that wherever you were in the world, you'd send your tithes to the temple. And they were doing that. They were sending their gold there. And this governor of the province found out about it. And he fined them the total amount that they had exported. They also had to pay him. And I forget exactly how much it was, but it was a substantial amount. And that's just another proof of the fact that there was a strong Jewish presence there in Laodicea. They were sending money, that's all in external, extra-biblical history books. They were sending this temple tax to Jerusalem. We know of the exile or the sending of many Jews. I think it was about 2,000 Jews in the beginning that were sent there to this town. So when I say that they probably would have had a strong understanding of Old Testament prophecy, that's what I'm drawing it off of. But let's let Scripture interpret Scripture here. Jesus says that he is the Amen. These things says the Amen. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 65. In Isaiah chapter 65, if you're just reading the English, depending on which English translation you're using, but most of them, it'll be easy to miss this. But I'll explain it to you here in depth here in just a moment. Look at verse 16. That he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. Now, twice there you see that phrase, God of truth. He says there in verse 16 twice, you'll bless himself in the God of truth, and you'll swear by the God of truth. The two words there, of truth, is the Hebrew word amen. Amen. That word is used 30 times in the Old Testament, that Hebrew word. 27 times it's transliterated as amen. One time it's translated as so be it. And twice here in Isaiah 65 and verse 16, it's translated of truth. But when the Israelites read this passage in Hebrew in Isaiah chapter 65, they would have read that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in Elohim, amen. And he that swears in the earth shall swear by Elohim, amen. Literally, God is giving himself the name God, amen. It's similar to when God said, I am Jehovah Jireh. Well, that has a literal translation, the God who provides, but it was a title he was taking for himself. He was calling himself Jehovah Jireh. Well, it's the same way here in Isaiah chapter 65. He's saying, I am God, amen. That's my title. I'm the God of truth. God, amen. Several commentators, most of the commentators that I read pointed this out, that it's only here in Isaiah 65 and verse 16 and in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14 that the word amen is used as a name. These are the only two places in the Bible. And the word amen is a very interesting. It's a Hebrew word that means of verity or of truth, but it was transliterated into Greek. The Greek language didn't have a perfect correspondent to it. So when you read amen, amen, in the New Testament, they transliterated that into Greek, and then from Greek they transliterated that into English, because English didn't have a good correspondent. So the word amen is literally a Hebrew word that has been carried over into the various cultures that the Word of God has permeated. So when we read here in our English Bibles, I am the amen, that is not merely a translation, but it's a transliteration. It is the Hebrew word that is used here in Isaiah chapter 65 as the name of God. Elohim, amen. Now Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, I am the amen. This is who is speaking to you here, the one who is, these things says, the amen. So let's read Isaiah chapter 65, if you're there, to get a context of what the Jewish mind would have gone back to when someone said to them, I am the Amen. They'd say, whoa, wait a second. He's talking about Isaiah 65. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walks in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. A people that provokes me to anger continually to my face, that sacrifices in gardens and burns incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments. Remember what Jesus called the Pharisees? You white-walled sepulchers? Well, that was a reference here to Isaiah 65. Which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. Who does that sound like? Exactly who we heard about in this morning's message, right? The Pharisees who said, I can't believe Jesus would eat with publicans and sinners. I'm holier than that. What does God say about these people? These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, says the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Now, we read about the cluster of grapes, the sickle going into the cluster of grapes, remember, this morning in Revelation chapter 14? We'll get to that at some point, and we'll probably be back here in Isaiah chapter 65 again. I will bring And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, ye did not answer. When I spake, ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen, for the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. Now we get a change. God has been telling those who have been profaning his name, those who think they are holier than others, those who claim the name of God and yet are doing all those things which are abominable to God. He says, I'm changing it from one people to another. And now we get verse 16. That he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in Elohim, amen, the God of truth. And he that swears in the earth shall swear by Elohim, amen, by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall no more be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that has not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit, they shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meal. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So that's the chapter that you ought to think of when you read Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. These things says the Amen. The turning point in history. The one who went, who brought the old into the new. The one on whom all of that turned like a hinge on a door. This is who Jesus is claiming to be. He's claiming to be the one who makes all things new. He's claiming to be the one who's making a new heaven and a new earth, a new reality, a new people, all things new. The second title he gives himself is the faithful and true witness. Now, several commentators have pointed out that this is merely a longer explanation of what Amen means. And that's true. Amen means someone who says, so be it. It means the verity of it, the truth. And so a faithful and true witness, in a sense, is just saying Amen again. But once again, there's only one other place in Scripture where these words in this form are used. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 42. So turn over to Jeremiah chapter 42. In Jeremiah chapter 42, the children of Israel come to Jeremiah and they say, listen, we need to know what God's going to tell us to do. And Jeremiah said, all right, I'll pray to the Lord and I'll come and tell you whatever God tells me. And look at verse 4. Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I've heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all the things for the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. So what was going on is Babylon is coming against Judah, and what they want to do is they want to go to Egypt. The Israelites say, we need to go to Egypt. Egypt has horses, Egypt has armies, they can help us. We'll go and we'll align ourselves with Egypt. So Jeremiah goes to the Lord. And the people said, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us that we will do whatever the Lord tells us to do through you. So we won't read the whole chapter for the sake of time, but Jeremiah says, don't go to Egypt. Stay here in Jerusalem and let God fight for you. If you go to Egypt, you'll be destroyed. If you stay here, God will deliver you. If you go now over to chapter 43, the next chapter, and it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah the son of Hashiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. What had they just said to him? It shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I'll keep nothing back from you, whether it be good or evil. And they said, we'll do it. Now what do they say? You're speaking falsely. The Lord our God has not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Barak, the son of Neriah, sets thee on against us for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and to carry us away captives into Babylon. So all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. This is what they would have thought of when Jesus says, I'm the faithful and true witness. He's saying, I was there when your forefathers said, the Lord be a faithful and true witness between us. We will do whatever the Lord tells us to do through you. And then they turn right around and say, oh, no, we're not going to do that. Jesus says, you called on me to be a witness to that, and I am the faithful and true witness. I heard it. I'm holding you to account. You said it, and I'm the one who you called on to witness it. I witnessed your faithless hypocrisy. The third phrase, he says, the beginning of the creation of God. Now this hearkens us not back to an Old Testament prophecy, but to another New Testament passage in Colossians chapter 1. The significance of the epistle to the Colossians is that in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So the Laodiceans were explicitly familiar with the epistle to the Colossians. So when Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, I am the beginning of the creation of God, they had there in their possession a letter from the Apostle Paul that was explicitly instructed to be read at the church in Laodicea, that in chapter 1 and verse 15, we read of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So the epistle to the Colossians explicitly explains to us what is meant by the beginning of the creation of God. Not that he was the first thing God created, but that he had preeminence over all of creation. He's been from the beginning. He was the creator, and he's been put in a position of authority and preeminence over all of creation. His resurrection was the beginning of God creating all things new. It was the first fruit of all those who will be resurrected when that final enemy of death is defeated. So there's the context. When Jesus says, I'm the Amen, I'm the faithful and true witness. I'm the beginning of the creation of God. When we put all those puzzle pieces together and we understand the context of what Laodicea was going through, their apathy, their uselessness in the culture, this is what I think the Laodicean church heard when Jesus said, I'm the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. They heard, I am the one who will fill the earth with my knowledge and glory. I am the one who hears everything that is said and sees everything that is done. I am the one who holds the position of preeminence and authority in all the earth. You cannot fool me. You may have fooled everyone around you. You may have even fooled yourselves. But listen to the one who has seen this before and even now sees your heart. You are not rich. You are not clothed. You are not healthy. You need me. The God who promised to make all things new can make you new. The God who is witness to the faithless hypocrisies in Jeremiah's day is a witness today of your faithless hypocrisy. The God who holds the position of preeminence and worthiness over all creation needs to hold the position of preeminence and power in your hearts and in your church. This is what is conveyed by these titles, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This was a declaration of power. This was a declaration of omnipotence. This was a declaration of omniscience. The church in Laodicea was going through the motions. The church in Laodicea fit very well in with the rest of their culture, and Jesus is shaking them awake. He calls their mind back to the history of his people, and he tells them, you're falling right in step with that, and you need to repent. You need to awaken and live differently than they did and that you currently are. Now, after he introduces himself in that framework, he says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. This was a lukewarm church, he says in verse 16. Because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Many have made the application of lukewarmness to the fervency of the Laodicean church, because that's how we usually use that illustration today. If you say, oh, so-and-so is lukewarm, what do you mean? Well, they're not really fervent about it. Their heart's not in it. They're only halfway. Right? That's what we mean usually when we say lukewarm. But that doesn't really fit the context of what's being said here. Because if we're talking about fervency, Jesus says, I wish you were cold or hot. Well, Jesus doesn't want a cold fervency. He doesn't want us to be cold in our fervency, in our obedience, in our actions. This is not saying, if you're not going to be on fire for me, then just don't care about me at all. I wish you just didn't care about me at all. That's not what Jesus is saying to his church. Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, we're told to be fervent in spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, we're told that our charity to one another ought to be fervent. So Jesus wants fervor. He wants heat in our fervency. He doesn't want coldness. What he's illustrating here by hot and cold and lukewarm is their uselessness. They're a salt that has lost its saltiness, as Jesus said in another place. They're useless. They're not good for anything. And this is what I mean by that. I said there was a Tri-Cities area there in Laodicea, of Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. Hierapolis, I got to go there when I went over to Turkey. It was one of the most visually stunning places I visited. There are these gigantic white cliffs. It looks like snow cascading down the mountains, but it's hot mineral water that runs down this cliff. And it's, for thousands of years to this day, been known for its therapeutic properties. You would go and you'd sit in these hot mineral springs that were bubbling up out of the ground if you had aches and pains or illnesses, something of this nature. Hierapolis was only about 6 miles away from Laodicea. They would have known good well the useful hot mineral springs that were there in Hierapolis. About 10 miles away was the city of Colossae, which sat at the base of a mountain. And this mountain was year-round covered in snow, and the snow would run off down to the city of Colossae, and they constantly had ice-cold, refreshing water there at Colossae. If it was a hot summer day, you could get the cold melted snow cap water and be refreshed and cooled down there in Colossae. Laodicea was the one city among those three cities which had to pipe extra water in. It didn't have enough water for its citizens there. And whether they piped it, the hot water from Hierapolis, or whether they piped the cold water from Colossae, it was always lukewarm by the time it got to Laodicea. They were the ones who didn't get the benefit of the hot springs coming out of the ground or the cold water flowing down from the snow caps. They piped it in, and now if they want it hot or cold, they have to heat it up or refrigerate it, and they didn't have refrigerators. So this illustration would have punched the Laodiceans in the gut. They would have known full well the disappointment and uselessness of lukewarm water. It's not good to refresh a hot man, and it's not good to soothe an aching man. There's no good use for it. It's a disappointment when you receive it. If you've ever gotten into a bath of room temperature water, or if you've ever taken a sip of tepid water, you know the disappointment you feel at it not being hot or it not being cold. Jesus is very direct and very sharp with this church. He says, your uselessness is a disappointment to me. You make me want to spit you out of my mouth. If anyone has ever said to you, you make me sick, you make me want to throw up, you know how harsh and hurtful a statement like that can be, but in effect, that's what Jesus is saying to the Laodiceans. I've got no use for you. I taste you, you go in my mouth, and I'm, what is this? I don't want this. This is no good at all. The rebukes that Jesus goes on to describe their wretchedness, poorness, nakedness is a description, and we'll talk about this in just a moment, but all of those things, talking about the gold and the wool and the eye salve, is Jesus telling Laodicea, you are indistinguishable from your culture. What good does it do, Laodicea, that there's a church here? You're not changing anything. You're not evangelizing. You're not taking dominion. You're not changing the world around you. You're not bringing more sons into the kingdom. If you brought me into the marketplace and said, pick out the Christians, there's no way I could do it. They look exactly like everybody else. The church at Laodicea was defined by the things that the Laodicean culture was defined by. She was proud of the things that the Laodicean culture was proud of. She was comfortable in the customs that the Laodiceans were comfortable in. Does this sound familiar to you? It should. It's the universal temptation to churches everywhere to simply assimilate to the culture around us, to sprinkle in enough Jesus to soothe our consciences without adding enough to shock the world around us. To Ephesus, Jesus had said, I'll remove your candlestick if you don't repent. To Laodicea, he says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. But the indication is the same. I won't have anything to do with you anymore if you're going to continue to act this way. So let's get into why I say this was an indictment on their indistinguishable character from their culture. This was a culturally defined church. I think your handout says the church in Laodicea was defined by their culture or something of that nature. Jesus tells Laodicea that they are not what they project themselves to be. He says in verse 17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." He said, that's what you're projecting. That's what you want everybody to think about you. I'm rich. I've got everything I need. I don't need anything. I'm full of everything that I need. That's what you want people to believe. That's what you say. And that is absolutely not true. Well, what is it that they project? They project that they're rich. He says that first, "Because thou sayest, I am rich." And then we see that reiterated in verse 18, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich." So they think they're rich. They think they have gold. They think they have everything they need money-wise. But Jesus says, "You don't know that you are poor. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor." So they think they're rich, or they're projecting that they're rich, and Jesus says they're poor. In about the year 60 AD, there was a devastating earthquake that hit this area of the world. Colossae never really recovered from it. Colossae was never as big as it was before the earthquake, after this earthquake destroyed that area. Hierapolis was able to rebuild with a lot of help from Rome. But Laodicea refused Rome's offer of help and rebuilt their own city from the ground up, from their own resources. That's how wealthy they were. Tacitus was an ancient historian, and he wrote, "One of the famous cities of Asia, Laodicea, was that same year overthrown by an earthquake, and without any relief from us, recovered itself by its own resources." That's in an extra-biblical history book, that's what happened there. They were actually a banking hub for that region of the world. They were at such a crossroads, and they were so wealthy because of their, we're going to get to in a minute, their medical center. They had a textile trade, black wool. They were world renowned for their black wool. So they were very wealthy people. And so what is Jesus saying to Laodicea here? "You're just like the rest of your culture. You're very proud of how wealthy you are. You think you're rich. You think that because you're bank accounts are full, because your 401k is topped off, because you have a lot of cash in your wallet, you think we've got it. We're okay. We don't need anything. I've got all the money I need. Rome can't help us. Psh. In fact, we'll send money to Jerusalem to the temple. We don't need anything." The church had the same mindset as the rest of Laodicea. They think they are clothed. He tells them that they need to buy white wool from him. "White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear." They think they're clothed. Jesus says they're naked. Once again, I mentioned this in passing, the city's reputation was for the good quality of raven black wool grown in the area. Laodicea was known for their black sheep and the black wool that it produced. The black wool spun into dark yarn was added to yarn dyed in other colors and made very intricately patterned color clothing, which sold for a high price in Rome. The tunics that were made in Laodicea were called trimata, and they were so well known internationally across the Roman Empire, these trimata, these tunics made in Laodicea, that Laodicea developed the nickname of Trimataria. It's the area that these trimatas come from, that this black wool, these garments, these tunics come from. And so what did the church in Laodicea think? "We've got the nicest suits in town. Every Sunday we come to church and we compliment each other on your newest wool garment. Boy, that is a nice trimata you got on there." "Well, thank you. I paid top dollar for it." And they think they're healthy. Jesus tells them that they need to buy eye salve from him. "And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see." Laodicea had the best hospital in the ancient world. There was no hospital that rivaled the hospital there in Laodicea. The doctors in Laodicea were so famous that two different prominent doctors actually had their face printed on the coinage of Laodicea. We have presidents, you know, and founding fathers on our, they had their doctors on their coins. That's how prominent and respected and well looked up to the doctors in Laodicea. Ancient extra-biblical works talk about a special eye salve made there at the hospital in Laodicea, made of Phrygian powder mixed with oil, that was world-renowned for helping any eye ailments you may have. You could get this Phrygian powder eye salve, and it would help your eyesight. So they think that they're healthy. They come in, and it doesn't matter what problems we have. We're right here. We're in the backyard of the best hospital in the world. It'd be like if you live next to John Hopkins or something of that nature. We've got it. They're here. No one can top what we have. So what are we noticing here? We're noticing that all the things that Jesus calls the church out on are the things that its culture was the most famous for. What Jesus is saying here, seems to be saying here, is that this church seems to identify more with their city's culture than with their Savior's commands. They say they have everything they need, but they don't have the one thing they really need. They've got money in their pockets. They've got nice clothes on their back. They've got healthy medicine for whatever ails them. And where is Jesus? Outside the church knocking. They don't even have Jesus in their church. So what does Jesus say to them? You need to value me more than anything. Church in Laodicea, you need to value Jesus more than you value what your culture values. More than your money, more than your clothes, more than your medicine, all of those things are useless without Jesus. And if there's anyone who should know that, if there's anywhere that Jesus should be valued, it should be in his church. We're not surprised when the merchant in the marketplace values his medicine, values his money, values his tunics. But we ought to be like Jesus, disappointed when we find that in the church. This is what the church is most interested in. This is what they value highest. Jesus' description of this church, and Jesus is the true and faithful witness, so his description of the church is the right description of this church, regardless of what they say about themselves, is that she is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And this has nothing to do with her physical appearance. She is miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked spiritually. She's been so busy pampering the physical that she's entirely neglected the spiritual. The spiritual needs have been wasting away while the physical needs and desires have been met at every turn. So what is Jesus' remedy for Laodicea? Himself. Me. Buy of me, he says. Come to me. Don't go to the bank. Don't go to the hospital. Don't go to the clothing store. Come to me to meet your needs. I don't think he's using these to refer to some specific spiritual attribute. It's been suggested that gold is like sanctification, us being purified. The white wool is our justification, the covering of Christ's righteousness over us. And the eye salve is glorification when we see him as he is face to face. There's some neat parallels that could be drawn there. But I think the point that Jesus is doing is he's drawing a contrast between their source and usefulness in the world as opposed to their source and usefulness for the kingdom of God. You're very useful for Laodicea church. You're right there with them. You got bankers in the church. You got tunic makers in the church. You got physicians there in the church. And everybody's so thankful at the way that you're able to give medicine and clothing and money. That's wonderful. But you're getting all of that from the world, and you're useless to the kingdom of heaven. You're not doing anything for God's kingdom. And the one who will himself make all things new is calling your hand on it. It's not your banks. It's not your hospitals. It's not your tunic factories that are going to make the world new. It's Jesus who's going to make the world new. So he calls them to task. This is great, good, help your community, but what's your reason for doing it? It's not to advance the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about on Thursday nights. We're talking about trying to use our finances in a way that honors and glorifies God. We have to keep that as our focus. Because if we get good, sound, honest money in the money supply in the world, that that's just going to make the world better. Without Jesus, it's not. Does that mean that we should have dishonest money? No, we should have honest money to advance the kingdom of God. We should make good clothes to advance the kingdom of God. We should develop better medicine to advance the kingdom of God. Jesus must be at the center of it and not a sprinkling over the top of it. Jesus' call to the Laodiceans ought to be a call to you and I. Do we spend more time thinking about expanding our 401k or about expanding the kingdom of God? Remember, that's what Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6. Don't seek riches here on the earth where rust and moths and thieves are going to destroy it, but lay up treasures in heaven. Are you more concerned with what outfit you're going to wear to church on Sunday mornings? Or are you more interested in making sure you're stripped of your own pride and merit and clothed in Christ's righteousness when you come? Is it more critical to you that you take your medicine every morning, or that you're filled with grace and joy and kindness and thankfulness and charity every morning? If it's the latter, if you say, no, I'm more interested in expanding the kingdom of God than my 401k. I'm more interested in being clothed with Christ's righteousness than making sure I have the right suit ironed. I'm more interested in being filled with grace and joy and all the fruit of the Spirit than I am being filled with the medicines. Then all those things are readily available to you. You can. You can be clothed in Christ's righteousness. You can be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. You can expand the kingdom of God. But there's only one place you can go to get those things. You have to go to Jesus. You have to buy it from him. There's no one else selling it. You can't do it yourself. There's no Zig Ziglar presentation. There's no book you can read. There's no formula you can follow that's going to allow you to better expand the kingdom of God, better be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, better be filled with the fruit of the Spirit. It's a completely stripping of ourselves and saying, Christ, I have nothing. I need you. I'm naked. I'm poor. I need you to fill me, to clothe me, to empower me. The conclusion of these verses is that we need to beware of becoming like Laodicea. I'm afraid the vast majority of churches in America are Laodicean churches. And we need to look within first and make sure that it's not us. Before we start picking out all the churches that we know of out there that look too much like the culture, we need to ask ourselves, do we look too much like the culture? Am I imagining that I have everything I need without drawing from the treasury that Jesus opens to us with the key of David? Do we have enough of a spiritual veneer that we imagine ourselves to be okay, but all the while Jesus is outside the church knocking? Are we more concerned with being like our culture than we are with being made like Jesus? Are we more concerned with the idea that someone may criticize our views in the world than that Jesus would criticize our views in his word? Let us be about the work of expanding the kingdom of God. One commentator said on this passage, if the church doesn't change the culture will change the church. So let us be bringing religion to our culture, bringing Jesus to our culture, bringing the law of God to bear upon our culture and not be bringing the culture into our church. But none of this can be accomplished in our own flesh. We must go to Jesus and find it there and receive it from Him. If you have not repented of your sins and trusted in the perfect merit of Jesus Christ, then you are miserable and wretched and poor and naked, whatever you may think of yourself. You need Jesus. If you have believed in the Lord Jesus, but you've fallen into this Laodicean error of being more concerned with what the culture values than what Jesus values, then we too must repent of that. Let's pray and ask God to do that for us. Father, show us our own hearts. Give us understanding of even our secret sins. Make us more aware of the log in our own eye than any splinters in another's. Remove from us the desire to be seen as very normal and relevant and culturally acceptable. Make us more concerned with being Christ-like and holy and clothed in Christ's righteousness. We thank you that you've opened a marketplace for our souls. You've made available to us all the spiritual riches in Christ Jesus. Make us mindful of it, that we would go to Him and we would not go to ourselves or the world around us, but that Christ would be all and in all. For His sake we ask it.